Welcome to Sabbath School once again. We turn now to the first of our two Sabbath School lessons for today. We'll be doing Old Testament couples, Lesson 8 and Lesson 9. The first one is entitled Elkanah and Hannah, Fulfilling a Vow, and it's the regular lesson for August 25, 2007. We'll begin with a word of prayer, and we'll ask the deacons to take up the offering, and we'll jump into it. Our kind Father, when we look at these stories from long ago, from cultures very different than ours, and from people who had different ideas about what was right and wrong and so forth, it might seem a stretch for us to think that we can actually learn something from them. But we know from previous experience that there's a great deal to be learned. Open our minds. Give us the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that may be our experience today, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we turn to Elkanah and Hannah. If you have your Bible handy, you might want to open it to 1 Samuel 1 and 2, because that's basically the only portions of Scripture we need for this session. And the whole premise of this lesson is that God seems to control human fertility. Do you believe that? You know, we say to God, thank you for this child, and children are a blessing of the Lord, etc., etc. But sometimes they don't seem quite like a blessing from the Lord, like the case of Eli's two sons. Are children always a blessing from the Lord? Is it always God's plan? Does he sometimes step aside and let just physiologic function take place? Or is God always present when conception takes place? Lorna, just a second, Mike's coming. You should be an expert on this field.
I work with pregnant and parenting teens.
Yes.
And many of them did not intend to get pregnant. And they say, God sent this baby, so I have to raise this baby. I wouldn't give it up for adoption. God sent him.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I remember the first time I almost went into shock when I was in my first experience in Africa working in a hospital. I was speaking to one of our workers at the hospital, not one of our medical workers, one of our other ancillary staff. And that was more or less his response. This was baby number 8 or 9 or 10 or something like this. And I said, you know, have you thought about, limiting this? Because he was always weeping and wailing around. I mean, not literally, but crying about the fact that he had no money and so forth. And how could he possibly raise this huge family? So I said to him, I says, have you thought about limiting the size of your family? But Jesus gives them to me. How do you respond to that? I mean, in this lesson, I mean, very honestly, it looks like God is saying, okay, just hold on here. I will give you a child when I'm ready. And I mean, look at all the other stories we had. Abraham and Sarah. We had Isaac and Rebecca. I mean, how many times? Rachel. I mean, it's getting to be a theme. Gordon, you're going to help me.
To the extent that God is always present with us, God is involved in the conception of children.
Okay.
God sets up physiologic processes to function. He sets up the hormonal. He set up the hormonal system, the anatomic system, and I think he usually allows it to go on its own. Mm-hmm. Maybe sometimes he. In spite of our lack of fertility, such as in some of the examples we've discussed, he may make the women more fertile at certain times. Mm-hmm. Certainly with drugs of this time, we physicians do that.
Yeah, it's true. And there's a very interesting thing that I don't talk about very much because it's based on sort of soft science, because it's really impossible to do a study on this as far as I know. But there's pretty good evidence that, the Roman Catholic Church, our friends, the Roman Catholics, believe that when the sperm enters the egg, a new person is conceived, and at that point, basically the Holy Spirit infuses a soul into this zygote, as we would call it, and then it travels down and plants itself in the womb, and from that time on, it's a human being. And the soft science that I'm mentioning suggests that there's pretty good evidence that 75% plus or minus of the fertile eggs that come down the tube and arrive in the uterus never implant. Does that mean that God performs more abortions than anybody else? Well, I mean, what about this? If we're going to say God causes the conception, do we say that God says, no, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one? Brian.
Even at this point, as God looks forward to one of his greatest humiliations, the incarnation, you know, and the death on the cross, is he likely to leave anything to chance?
Well, and of course, if you go that far, you're going to say, pretty soon, do we have any freedom left at all?
Absolutely.
Okay. Kelly.
Couldn't you also balance this out by saying that the eggs that don't implant, there is a process there that is set up by God that we know nothing about, that the one that does implant is the healthy one and there's something wrong with the other ones?
Yeah. Well, and that's the next step, because after you get one-fourth of them implanting, of the fertile eggs that come down the tube, there's very good evidence that about 20% of the ones that do implant abort spontaneously, what we would call a miscarriage at some point, because there's something defective. And that one we actually have researched. We've caught a number of babies who have been miscarried and looked at them, and a high percentage of them, there's an obvious problem with them. So maybe I need to say God performs more than 75% of abortions. Maybe it's 80%. Maybe it's 85%. Yes, Don.
Are we coming to a place where things we don't understand, we blame on God?
That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? That's exactly what the people in ancient times did, and that's probably the explanation for much of what we're reading here. Is this just, okay, we blame God? Because now, if you take this story simplistically, and I'm one, and I will be before you start, you know, hanging your head and say, well, I'm foolish enough to take this story simplistically, I will say that I tend to take Bible stories somewhat simplistically. I actually believe what it says there, which a lot of scholars today would say, you fool. You know, I actually believe what it says there? Yeah, I do. But if you take this story simplistically, it sounds like here's a woman who can't get pregnant. Whether God is responsible or not, I don't know for sure. But how does she solve the problem? She goes to the temple. She prays to God. Some events happen. Eli says, are you drunk? And she says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm praying for a child. And maybe she didn't even explain to Eli. And Eli says, okay, God bless you. She goes home. She gets pregnant. Now, how would you interpret that information? Norm.
I think God is doing absolutely everything he can to instill faith into each and every one of us. And if, in this woman's case, having a child was a way that he could get closer to her and have her depend on him, he's perfectly willing to do that kind of thing, and he has all the energies and the power and the knowledge to do it.
Okay. If you say that, then the next question I'm going to ask you, a while ago, about 20 years ago or so, maybe it was longer than that, I don't know for sure, there came out a book entitled The ABCs of Prayer. And you remember the ABCs of Prayer were ask, believe, claim. And the idea of the book is, and I'm pushing it a little bit, I understand, but the basic idea was, if you get enough Christians together and they pray for anything, so help me, it'll happen.
That's a question.
I'm saying, is that what happened here?
I don't think so. That became a system of manipulation. This is a woman that is pleading out of her soul, and only God knows when it's time to interfere and when it's time not to. He can tell when freedom of choice is overwhelmed and when it becomes manipulation. We have to leave that one with Him.
Okay, so do I understand then that we shouldn't manipulate, but it's all right for God to?
Absolutely. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the ifs and ands, and He knows when freedom is violated and when it's not.
Okay, Brian?
What a chance for Eli to redeem himself after he loses his own sons.
Well, the unfortunate part about that is that Eli apparently did a very good job with Samuel. I don't know whether it's because of his advanced age or whatever, but he wasn't able to teach Samuel well enough so that Samuel did a good job with his kids. His kids were just about as bad as Eli's kids. Okay, so this lesson is clearly an example of pretty ordinary folk having some extraordinary experiences with God. Now, what do we know about these people? Let's look at this for just a moment. Again, now I'm gonna take the words of Ellen White. Look at number 5 in your handout. What do we know about Elkanah? The father of Samuel was Elkanah, a Levite, who dwelt at Ramah in Mount Ephraim. He was a person of wealth and influence, a kind husband, and a man who feared and reverenced God. And going on from other sources, he was of the order of the Kohathites. Who were the Kohathites? I'm sorry, did you want to say something? Oh, you gave up on it. Okay, I'm sorry, I missed your hand. Okay.
Well, you're already moved on, and I just want to ask the question.
Uh-huh.
Man is part of nature. He's on the higher level. He's in the image of God. Mm-hmm. But all life on earth it has to go back to God, the Creator.
Yeah.
Now, in regards to nature itself, as an illustration, I've had a few trees that are very loaded with fruit, and then they thin themselves. Mm-hmm. And lots of fruit drops. Some years, nearly all of it does. Other years, not so much.
Yeah.
Now, is God responsible for the dropping of the fruit?
I think there must be a mechanism built in, and God must have built that mechanism in, yes.
Yeah, if you don't have enough rain one year, you have too much another year, things of that. Mm-hmm. It gets into quite a question.
Yeah.
But I would think that God's responsibility begins on the level of where He's able to move the person spiritually. Like when He talked with Nicodemus, mm-hmm. and you must be born again. Mm-hmm. At that time, then God, at our permission, becomes the advisor and counselor and guide of our life.
And let us not forget, and I don't know that this has something to do with the story we're talking about here, but let us not forget this. We are in a war. We're in the middle of the great controversy, the greatest war of all history. And sometimes God can do things when we ask Him to that He couldn't do otherwise because Satan would cry foul. So let's just remember that. And again, I don't have any inspired evidence that that's what happened here, but we need to keep at least that possibility in mind. So, coming back to my question, Norm, you going to help me there?
I'm just wondering if that's a verification or a vindication of the ABCs.
Well, it is in one way. On the other hand, it's different when we say, God, You do what you think is right, and I'll leave it in your hands. That's very different than saying, okay, there's 5 of us, and we're praying, and so help us, God. We know what needs to happen here, and all we got to do is pray hard enough, and then you'll finally realize that we're right, and you'll do it. Ryan.
Yeah, try and keep this in context a little bit. Glenn Kuhn wrote this book back when God was accused of being dead, too.
Mm-hmm. Yes. No, yeah. I understand that.
I mean, it's oversimplified, and
yeah.
I'm sorry about that, but...
Mm-hmm. Okay, just a brief note about the Kohathites. Who were the Kohathites? Elkanah was a Kohathite. Where do they come from? Who are they? Okay, this is your quiz for the morning. Okay, Kelly's going to help me.
I could be wrong, but weren't they related to the Levites or a subgroup or something?
They were Levites. They were not of Aaron's family. They were not of the priestly line. They weren't of, you know, the people responsible for actually doing the ceremonies every day in the temple. These were the people who were originally assigned to carry things. They took care of, and they many of them were the singers and so forth. They were the choir. They were the this. They were the that. These were the ancillary staff in the temple. And as a part of the tribe of Levi, where was their income supposed to come from? They were supposed to be getting a good share of the tithe, weren't they? Remember, the entire tribe of Levi was supposed to be supported by the tithe. So that's how they were supposed to be supported. Now, Ellen White says here, as we read, that this man was wealthy. I'm quite certain that wasn't because he received a very generous portion of tithe. I think probably at this point in time, a lot of these ancillary people who weren't at the temple, they were out having to make their own way, support themselves. There wasn't anybody else supporting them. But anyway, that being that is the case. Just looking at the family again, just briefly, what do we know about Hannah? Well, you got the right answer, almost nothing. She was the mother of Samuel. That's what makes her famous. And this is one of the things that our lesson points out this time is that, hey, this is a case not where famous parents, you know, pass their legacy on to their children. This is a case where the child makes the famous, makes the parents famous. If it had not been for Samuel, we would know nothing about this family, I'm certain. So this is a case of where the child, you know, does something that makes the parents known. And so we hear about them. We know that Hannah was the first wife of Elkanah. We don't know where she, what tribe she was from. She may have been a Levite. We don't know. What happened to these two after they got married? That enters into our story. Lorna?
She had no children.
She had no children.
And probably that's why he got a second wife.
Yes, almost certainly. And so, following the good tradition of those days, you wait a certain number of years. If nothing happens, then what do? You get another wife. Now, we'd have a little trouble with that in our day, but that's what they did. He got another wife, and it would have been all right if she hadn't had any children either, but pretty soon she starts popping out children. So now things are really bad because here's the first wife, which should have been the favorite wife, and maybe she was in terms of affection, I don't know, but she still doesn't have any children. She's got a problem. And so we know the story. She goes to the temple. Now, what do we know about what was going on at the temple in those days? I'm not the only one who knows. Kelly again.
It was not unlike what it was like in Christ's time. They were ripping the place off royally. You think of it, they were doing it and doing very well at it.
Well, I mean, in terms of what we would consider real sins in our day, it was worse. I mean, what were they doing? Two things that are specifically mentioned. They were molesting the women who came to the temple. Molesting the women who came. I mean, you go to a long effort to get to the temple so that you can worship God the way you believe you should. And what happens? You get molested. I mean, how do you respond to that kind of thing? And then the other thing they did is you know, the and this is an interesting story. Basically, you remember that they were, the priests were supposed to get a portion of the, of some of the offerings that were given. But these guys, they didn't want to wait till the whole process was done and the meat was boiled and most of the flavor was gone, etc. If you don't believe that, take a little chunk of meat sometime, boil it for a little while, squeeze out the juices, boil it for a little while longer, and then try eating it, and you'll find that it's like eating rubber. Has no flavor whatsoever. They didn't want that. So they would send their servant around with a three-pronged fork, and here they are, these big vats are boiling away with this stuff, this meat in there, and they would just stick their fork in and said, whatever comes out before we trim the fat, before we get out any of the contamination, whatever, we're taking it, and if you don't like it, we'll beat you up. And that was what was happening. I mean, this is the way worship was going on at the only temple in the country. See, the only temple in the country. In those days, it was at Shiloh. But that's what was going on. Well, what happens to loyalty to worship? What happens to, the attendance at the services when that kind of stuff's going on? You don't have to figure out too long that things were in pretty bad shape and dropping off. So Hannah goes there and she's praying. And, you know, as we've already mentioned, she gets a blessing. What do we know? I guess one other thing I need to say before I get into the child part of this. What do we know about that other wife, Peninnah? Anybody? Yes, Don.
I had a question before that.
Okay.
If Hannah went to the temple, why wasn't she abused?
Well, I mean, I don't know. That's a good question. Probably because Elkanah was nearby, I'm assuming. I don't know that that's the right answer, but probably, I'm sure all the women were not abused, but even one abused is bad enough. Yeah. Okay, anyone want to tell me about Peninnah? Well, you can see it in your handout there under number 10. But this step, marrying Peninnah, prompted by a lack of faith in God, did not bring happiness. Now, does that mean if you don't have children, you have a lack of faith in God? Well, sons and daughters were added to the household, but the joy and beauty of God's sacred institution had been marred and the peace of the family was broken. Peninnah, the new wife, was jealous and narrow-minded. She bore herself with pride and insolence to Hannah. And this who does this remind us of that we've already studied this quarter? Hagar. Isn't this exactly what happened with Hagar? To Hannah, hope seemed crushed and life a weary burden, yet she met the trial with uncomplaining meekness. So, Elkanah solves one problem. He now has an heir, official heir of some kind. Now he's got another problem. He may have a son to inherit his property, but he has two squabbling wives. Okay? So what do you do next? Well, you know about Hannah's prayer. And lo and behold, and what happened as a result of that prayer? Look at 1 Samuel 1:19. I'll click on it here. Next morning, Elkanah and his family got up early. I'm reading from the Good News Bible. And after worshiping the Lord, they went back home to Ramah. Elkanah had intercourse with his wife Hannah, and I'm sure this wasn't the first time, and the Lord answered her prayer. So, does that sound like God was directly involved in solving this woman's problem? Elkanah played a small part. Yeah, he did his part. Okay. Now, what had Hannah promised God when she prayed for a child? What was her promise to God? Without going into all the details, I think everybody, hopefully everybody's more or less familiar with this. He promised to give this child to the Lord, didn't he? She promised that. Now, did she have the authority to make such a promise? Well, look at Numbers 30, and you can see it here in the handout under number 6. It's very interesting. If you go down here, it talks about who has the right to make what kind of a vow. And if you go down near the bottom, You look at verse 10, I guess, is where we start. If a married woman makes a vow or promises to abstain from something, she must do everything that she vowed or promised unless her husband raises an objection when he hears about it. But if her husband forbids her to fulfill the vow when he hears about it, she is not required to keep it. The Lord will forgive her because her husband prevented her from keeping her vow. Her husband has the right to affirm or to annul any vow or promise that she has made. Ladies, do you feel like second-class saints? But if by the day after he hears of the vow, see, there's a limit to this. If by the day after he hears of the vow, he has raised no objection, she must do everything that she has vowed or promised. He has affirmed the vow by not objecting on the day he heard of it. But if he later annuls the vow, he must suffer the consequences for the failure to fulfill the vow. Wally?
You know, quite often we as parents try to prevent problems from happening before they occur. But yet when you read these stories, it seems like Christ allowed mishaps and problems to occur before he seemed to step in to try to solve the problem. Why is that?
He's trying to build our faith, right? I mean, that's a good question. It's a very good question. There are a number of verses in the Bible that seem to suggest that God delays his answers to build faith. And you wonder, sometimes it seems like it's tearing the faith down rather than building it. Well, going back to our story, since we're racing here and my time for the first lesson is almost over already, she weans this child, and probably we're talking about a child aged about 3. By the time he's pretty much on his own, he eats his own food, you know, hopefully he's not still in diapers, which they didn't have in those days anyway. But more or less he's a little easier to take care of, at least. He's not an infant in arms. She shows up at the temple and she says, "Hi, Eli, guess what I have for you?" And she says, "Do you remember that time I promised God? Here's God's promise. It's yours." And she's weeping and he's saying, right? I mean, you're 70 years old. He was probably somewhere in that range. Almost certainly at least 70, maybe 80. And someone shows up and says, "It's yours." And what would you say? I hear a lot of chuckling. Don, you ready for a 3-year-old?
How soon are you going to come and get him?
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Well, you know the story. She didn't. She would sew a new clothes for him every year, and I wonder if 3-year-olds didn't tear their clothes those days. I mean, would one set of clothes? I mean, when our grandchildren were young, I remember that quite distinctly because it wasn't so many years ago. Now it seemed like there was a new set of clothes every month at least. Brian.
Do you think that he took him because he felt responsible?
Well, I suspect what happened is that she said, "I dedicated this child to God, therefore it's yours." And Eli said, "Okay, you know, what else could he say, you know?" I suspect that's more or less what happened. I don't know, but my guess. Yes, Kelly.
When you think about Eli, for all his problems and failures with his sons, it infers, in fact, I think it says Eli was a godly man. He still took his priesthood seriously, and maybe, we don't know, maybe he figured, "I blew it twice, this one I'll do properly."
Let's hope so. Apparently he did.
And another sideline to it is it says further on, as I think I got the numbers right, she had 3 more sons and 2 daughters. So whatever started, she kept rolling.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, she was in a hurry to catch up. Lorna.
When I had a 3-year-old son and I was reading this story to him and thinking about taking him up to the university church and seeing him once a year with all the sin there, I'm joking.
The sermon.
I looked at this very carefully, and there's nothing that said that God required it, no. That God blessed it.
He did bless it. Look what came
Samuel,
out.
But yeah. Look what Samuel did as a father.
Yeah.
That's a huge blessing that's missing there.
Mm-hmm.
And would he have been a better man if he had been raised by godly Elkanah instead of Eli in the presence of these sons of Eli, that's who Samuel watched every day, mm-hmm. and their behavior. And he knew it was wrong. Eli told him it was wrong.
Yeah.
But it just didn't seem like this was necessarily what God wanted her to do.
Well, suppose that you have a baby. You ladies, now I'm going to put this question to you for a moment. The baby's delivered. You know before you're pregnant that if you get pregnant, this child is dedicated to God. You know more or less how long you're going to have this baby. So you figure out, okay, I've got 3 years. I know what kind of environment he's going into. I've dedicated him to the Lord. He's going to be living in Eli's house. Okay, you got 3 years to prepare him. What are you going to do the first 3 years? He's going to spend the first year sleeping. What are you going to do after that? Brian?
I was going to say, don't you think this vow kind of falls in the same group as that made by Jephthah with regards to his child?
Possibly, yeah. Yeah, Kelly.
Couldn't you draw a parallel in this situation to Moses? Moses may well have been younger when he was handed over. And look at what he went through, and God still used him. And I think the same or similar goes for Samuel. This was possibly mm-hmm. God's way of working out. Samuel was needed, you might say desperately, a little later in Israelitish history.
Well, if my memory serves me correctly, Ellen White hints, at least, that Moses went to the palace at age 12. That's a little easier to understand than age 3. Go ahead, Ben.
If we raise our position of viewing this a little higher, up into heaven looking down on this, mm-hmm. it's possible that God may be showing the universe that man can't really solve these problems, that God is going to have to step in at least at one point, if not a gazillion points, to help this thing along. That salvation does not come from man, even though man can give up or woman can give up a son, that isn't going to quite fill the bill.
Okay. Don, right in front of you, Ben.
Someone brought up Moses, and I've had a question a long time. It says the parents of Moses saw that he was a proper child. That's why they sought to protect him from the king's or the Pharaoh's wrath. How could they tell a newborn baby that it was a proper child?
I think they probably thought about their child just about like every parent thinks about their child. It's a pretty special package. Yeah. They had already had two. They had Miriam and they had Aaron. So maybe this child looked particularly good.
Why didn't the other parents in Israel seek to protect them? You know.
Oh, there's nothing in the Bible that says that none of the others tried. It's quite possible that some of the others tried. We just don't know.
But as far as three, doesn't Ellen White say that the type of character that individual has is pretty well determined by 3 and certainly by 7.
There are many of the habit patterns that are established by the age of 3, yes. Yeah, interestingly enough. Well, so this lesson, interestingly enough, moves on to talk about the importance of family, of a good family and raising the right kind of children. I'm not quite sure how that fits with the environment of Eli, but we're given this quotation, the greatest evidence, number 18 in your handout, the greatest evidence of the power of Christianity that can be presented to the world is a well-ordered, well-disciplined family. This will recommend the truth as nothing else can. Pastor Roberts, look out. For it is a living witness of its practical power upon the heart. Okay? What about that? Well, while you're thinking about that, the story of Samuel as a young child is just another in a string of stories suggesting that women who do a good job in the raising of their children have an enormous impact on the development of our world, our society, and our culture. It has been said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The work of mothers is a grand and noble work. Okay, now let me see if I can get to my other handout here real quick, and we'll move on. Well, our next time, in the next lesson, we're going to talk about the Jobs. What time in history are we talking about when we talk about Jobs? That's not that difficult a question, is it? Nobody wants to try? What's the problem? Okay, Gordon?
I can date it precisely to before Moses.
Okay, before Moses, and Moses is about, just roughly, let's say around 1400 BC. So sometime before that, can we date it more precisely than that? Now, my computer's giving me trouble here. A second, hold on a second. What about that? Anybody else going to help me? Nobody's going to take that one on? Okay, well, there we go. Looks like we've got all the... Hold on here. Oh, there we go. Well, okay, that's what I want. Technology is wonderful until it doesn't work. What's the problem here? I had this up on my computer just a moment ago, so we'll get back to it here. Okay. Okay, so at least we're reasonably sure that Job lived before. Oh, go ahead, Larry.
In the introduction to Job online, it has, he had a written and or oral account about the non-Israelite sage Job, whose setting appears to be during the second millennium, i.e. 2000 to 1000 BC, and probably late in that millennium.
Okay. So do you think there's a possibility that Moses actually met Job? Yeah, let's speculate a little bit here. It doesn't hurt to speculate a little bit once in a while. What do you think? Kelly?
The only thing that I could think of is this was either during the Exodus or post-Exodus, and Moses would have probably been familiar with it, even if it was maybe handed down. I don't know.
Why do you say post-Exodus?
Job was well off and had a lot of flocks and substance as considered in his day, and I'm not sure he would have been able to accumulate that much when they were wandering.
When who was wandering?
Israelites.
Oh, the Israelites. Do you think Job was a part of the Israelites?
Possible.
The rest of you, what do you think?
Why couldn't he have come out of Egypt if it was that close?
Oh, well, if you're going to speak, you got to have the microphone there. Try it again.
The only reason I said that was we know there were some what was subsequently Israelites came out of Egypt with them. Maybe he was one of those.
Okay. Anyone else with a different opinion? I'm having a real party here with my... I think for some reason it doesn't want to get me to where I want to go. Okay, here we go. I finally got it. Go ahead.
If my memory serves me right, Hebrews 11 does not mention Job.
It does not.
And Paul, or presumably Paul wrote Hebrews, I think was writing to the Hebrew people, and was mentioning all their pillars, and some of the non-pillars like Samson
and Rahab,
but you know, at least people that were involved with the Jewish nation.
Yeah.
And if Job isn't in the book of, isn't in Hebrews 11, maybe he wasn't part of the Jewish nation at all.
Well, what we do know, assuming you accept the writings of Ellen White, is this paragraph. As far as I know, it's the only evidence that we have as Seventh-day Adventists about the history of Job. It's under number 2 in your handout. The long years spent amid desert solitudes were not lost. Not only was Moses gaining a preparation for the great work before him, but during this time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the book of Genesis and also the book of Job, which would be read with the deepest interest by the people of God until the close of time. Well, that implies that Job was written and the history happened before the Exodus. Kelly, if that influences your opinion at all, that seems to be the implication. And then the next question I'm going to ask you, and this is a tougher one. I want you to think about it. You don't need to answer right now. If you want to wait, you can give me your answer later. Do you think when the book of Job was written, and particularly at the time when the events took place, when were chapters 1, 2, and 42 added? Now, obviously, if the book was chronological and Job found out about chapters 1 and 2 before he got into all those dialogues, the whole thing would be a moot question, wouldn't it? The dialogues would not have happened. So obviously chapters 1 and 2 and 42 had to be added basically sometime later. And who do you think added it? Do you think Job and his wife ever found out about chapters 1, 2, and 42? Maybe this is one of the biggest questions we need to ask ourselves about this book. What do you think? Now, you remember chapters 1 and 2 talks about the conversation in heaven, about the devil challenging God and all that kind of stuff. And God says, okay, you can go ahead and destroy everything that he owns. He does. And he comes back and he says, well, but you didn't let me touch him. Okay, touch him. Chapter 2. And then in 42, what does it say in 42? Basically, it talks about the final solution to the whole thing. He gets all of his whole family back again and twice as many herds, etc. And God says, Job has said to me what is right. Okay, so those three chapters could not have been present when the original discussions took place. Norm.
When you put there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are you eliminating vision? Are you eliminating God's many multitude ways of communicating with somebody? And he might have given Job some information, Moses some information about which to write.
Yeah. So the next question then becomes the one that I asked just a little bit ago. Did Job and his wife ever know about chapters 1, 2, and 42, or did God tell Moses when he's writing the book down? Well, let me explain to you now. Job is long dead, maybe, or whatever. I'm telling you, Moses, let me explain to you why all that happened. Then.
Well, at the same time God made that statement, didn't he say to Job's friends that they should go and request Job to pray for them?
Yes.
So that
in
would
chapter
almost
42.
Yeah, that would almost have to be at the same time.
Well, Not necessarily. You can ask somebody, you can just tell somebody, you go and do this, and they will go and do it without still understanding the meaning, without still understanding what happened behind the scenes.
Well, I think in their minds they would have been thinking, well, why would, I mean, we're right, Job's wrong, why would we have him pray for us? Boy, that's a recipe for danger if I ever saw it.
Yeah.
You know, have the bad guy, the one that's God's cursing.
God asking the bad guy to pray for us, the good guys? That sounds pretty backwards, isn't it?
I tend to lean towards the idea that Job made it clear to everybody there that Job said of him what was right.
God said that, yes. The question is, maybe I ought to leave out chapter 42. Let's leave chapter 42 in a question mark. What about chapters 1 and 2?
Well,
I'm making the tougher question. Don't give up. I'm just making the question tougher. Well, I mean, how would you know? How would you have any way of knowing about 1 and 2 unless God chose to reveal it? Well, without getting buried here too much, let's talk about some of the main issues that we have in the lesson. This is a lesson about couples. And so let's look at how much do we know about Job's wife? Okay. This is what we know about Job's wife. Chapter 2, starting with verse 6. I'm going to read a few verses. Oh, yes, Wally.
Would it be possible that Moses was in these conversations with God and Lucifer, perchance, in order to know what conversation took place? Or whoever wrote chapters 1 and 2?
That they were somehow involved in the conversations or aware of the conversations.
That's correct. In other words, they were there listening as to what was going on.
Well, it sounds like these councils are taking place in heaven, so it's a little hard for me to believe, unless it's in vision. You think maybe Moses was taken in vision to heaven?
I mean, just like when he went up on the mountain for those 40 days, could he also have other conversations that were taking place, maybe, in vision, that were taking place up in heaven at the time?
Maybe so. Okay, well, I need to, in the few minutes we have left, I need to get Job's wife in here. Look at Job 2, chapter 6. So the Lord said to Satan, all right, he is in your power, and you know the context here, but you are not to kill him. Then Satan left the Lord's presence and made sores break out all over Job's body. Job went and sat by the rubbish heap, and it says literally in the Hebrew, the dung heap, and took a piece of broken pottery to scrape his sores. His wife said to him, you are still as faithful as ever, aren't you? Why don't you curse God and die? Okay? Now, that's the part that Job's wife plays in this story. Let's read Job's response, because I think that's fair. Job answered, you're talking nonsense. And it says literally in the Hebrew, you are talking like one of the foolish women. I hope he meant you're not one of the foolish women, but right now you sound like one of the foolish women. When God sends us something good, we welcome it. How can we complain when he sends us trouble? In spite of everything he suffered, Job said nothing against God. Okay? So that's what we know about Job's wife. Lorna.
Is it possible that Job and the people in the story were not real people, that this story was given to Moses by God to write down, and they never were real people? This is a story that God wanted put in the Bible.
This is God's fairy tale.
There's quite a few things in the Bible that aren't true.
Yeah.
This particular chapter has a lot.
Yeah. The whole point of the book seems to be that a real human survived this awful experience. It seems like if it was just a fairy tale, that would sort of gut the whole point, wouldn't it? Yeah. Okay. Jim.
Isn't the point of the book God's foreknowledge?
Okay. Well, we're going to come to that in just a moment. I want to hold on to that one again. Someone else? I see another hand. Yes. Maggie.
During the 40 years time when Moses is forced or forces himself to escape from his, you know, mm-hmm. followers, I think God takes time to educate him and give him insights. There is a possibility that he gets the story from Jethro, his father-in-law, mm-hmm. who seems to be
a spiritual
godly
leader.
Man. And there is a high possibility that there were godly people, families all over. We remember that, well, not only Melchizedek, but Isaac and Jacob, they all tended to go north to get their wives from some families somewhere apart from the Canaanites. So they were spread all over the known, you know, that area that were families that were friends of God in their own
ways. Well, remember that Jethro was just a few generations from Abraham, because Jethro was descendant of Midian, who was one of the sons of Abraham with Keturah.
Exactly. And so now he knows the history, but God gives him insight, not only in this folklore that circulates about God, but also about the Genesis and the beginnings and all God's plans. So
I'm going to take you to Job 4 for a second, because I want to look at the human side. Now, Lorna's told us maybe there isn't so much human side, but let's just assume for a moment that this is a real story about real people, and I'm going to take you a little bit to the human side of this story. Here are these three supposed friends, and I think they were real friends of Job, and they hear that he had this absolute disaster happen to him. He has nothing left. And as good friends, they come and they sit on the dung heap with him for a week without even saying anything. They just sit there in sympathy. Now, can you imagine somebody in our day, in our rush society, doing something like that? It's unthinkable. But that's what they did. So they sat there. He's probably some of the wealthiest men in the whole area. And there they are, four of them, sitting on a dung heap. Okay? And then they began to talk. And the one who seems to be the quickest to speak, as you see here at the beginning of chapter 4, is Eliphaz. And he speaks at the beginning of each set of conversations. And this is his first conversation. See, this is Eliphaz. And he says, "Once a message came quietly, so quietly I could hardly hear it." Is he saying that God is giving him a message? "Well, like a nightmare, it disturbed my sleep. I trembled and shuddered. My whole body shook with fear." That's an interesting way to approach someone. "A light breeze," which is the same word as spirit. Remember, we're talking about breeze, wind, spirit here. "A light breeze touched my face and my hair bristled with fright. I could see something standing there. I stared, but couldn't tell what it was. Then I heard a voice out of the silence. 'Can anyone be righteous in the sight of God or be pure before his creator? God does not trust his heavenly servants. He finds fault even with his angels.'" And who do you think is talking? Absolutely. So Satan is directly behind these attacks on Job. Do you think he will trust a creature of clay, a thing of dust that can be crushed like a moth? Someone may be alive in the morning, but die unnoticed before evening comes. All that he has is taken away. He dies still lacking wisdom. So we have here just a blatant battle in the great controversy. God had said, Job is what? Blameless and upright. The devil says what? He said, that's impossible. No, I mean, God finds fault even with his angels. Allah, look at example one here. How could any human being ever be blameless and upright in God's eyes? That's impossible. Yes.
A thought just crossed through my mind here.
Okay.
When Satan met with Adam and Eve he accused God of being a liar behind his back. Well, I don't know if you can do that with God, but and then in this case here with Job, he called him a liar right to his face.
Exactly. Exactly. That's exactly what's happening here. Yeah. Well, so what's going on? Well, most of our friends who read this story, our Christian friends read this story, and, you know, it's a story, quote unquote, the main theme is, you know, why do bad things happen to good people, or why do the righteous suffer? You know, put it whatever language you want, but that's basically the idea. That's the message. Okay? But I would like to suggest to you that there is a deeper message, something hidden deeper. And in order to understand that, we, of course, need to go to chapter 42, the one I mentioned a moment ago, and look at this. And I guess really before we go to chapter 42, we should stop and just remind ourselves of the general tone of the book of Job, which we can try to do in 2 minutes or 1 minute. Remember, this is a sequence of dialogues. Job says something, and then one by one his friends try to refute what he has said. Then Job says something again, and one by one his friends try to refute it. And we do this about 3 or 4 times. And finally, when these respected elders can't put down Job's arguments, what happens? A young man comes along by the name of Elihu, and he says, it's time for me to have a few words. And boy, he goes on for 6 chapters nonstop. And he concludes in chapter 37. Maybe we ought to look at that. Back here a little ways. Whoops, here I'm getting carried away. Look at chapter 37, verse 20. It's very interesting here. Just above the middle in your page there. I won't ask God to speak with God. Why should I give him a chance to destroy me? See, Job has said, God is my friend. I don't know why he's not talking to me now. I'm used to talking to God. I love to talk to God. I'm longing for a chance. God, speak to me. And what does Elihu respond? No, sir, boy. Don't go playing with God like that. It's a dangerous thing to talk to God. I wouldn't let God speak to me. Never. And then we come down here to chapter 42. And the shock that must have been incredible. One more part of the book. Then when Elihu's done talking, God speaks for a couple of chapters. And he said, were you there when I created the earth? Were you there when I set the boundaries? Were you there? Were you there? You know, do you know about this? Do you know about that? And Job says, whoa, hold on just a minute. I want to be your friend. I don't claim to know all the answers. See, and he's about to say, I must be wrong. God, with a response like that, you know, all I can conclude is you must be saying, I've been too bold, I've been too forthright, you know, I repent. And God says, hold it, wait, that's not what I wanted. So, then Job answered the Lord, I know, Lord, that you are all-powerful, that you can do everything you want. You ask how I dare question your wisdom when I'm so very ignorant. I talked about things I did not understand, about marvels too great for me to know. You told me to listen while you spoke and to try to answer your questions. So Job is talking about the time when he used to talk to God, right? That's what it seems to be talking about. In the past, I knew only what others had told me, but now I have seen you with my own eyes, so I'm ashamed of all I have said and repent in dust and ashes. And now God says, hold it, wait, before you crumble completely. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends because you did not speak the truth about me as my servant Job did. Everybody's in a state of shock. And so God says, hold up. You know, I can see him doing CPR on them. Wake up. Now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, I'm reading verse 8, to Job and offer them as a sacrifice for yourselves. Job will pray for you, and I will answer his prayer and not disgrace you as you deserve. You did not speak the truth about me as he did. I mean, what a response. And of course, we know that Job was mightily blessed. His wife apparently was young enough to have 10 more kids, and it was a marvelous they lived happily ever after, right? We're back to your fairy tale. Okay, Jim?
There are most of our texts, the Masoretic text there, and it says, repeats it. God says, you haven't said of me what is right as my servant Job has. But you go to the Septuagint, and the second time around, he says, you have not said of Job what is right.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you've been telling lies about Job, and we know that's what was, they're trying to, you got friends like that, man, you don't need very many enemies.
Right.
You should have copped to something you didn't do.
So what we see from the book of Job is not just why do the righteous suffer, but we see a deeper issue in my opinion, and that's who is the correct judge of people's character? God said Job is blameless and upright. The devil said that's impossible. At the end of the book, God says, okay, what did I say? Has Job turned against me? Has he given up? Has he cursed God? Not at all. God was proved right. And that should be an enormous and important lesson for us to say, when it comes to the final judgment, God is not going to make any mistakes. Jim, are you going to help me one more?
Yeah, do you know of any commentaries that have the understanding that this book is about God's foreknowledge?
Nope.
I haven't seen any.
No. No. Lorna.
Was this considered poetry? Is this considered?
Almost all the book is poetry, yes. Yeah. Okay, so we need to close. We're running out of time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you again, having looked at a couple of stories from the Old Testament times and realized that there were marvelous truths. If the children of Israel could just have learned the lesson of Job, what a different history would have been theirs. If they had just come to understand even a small part of Job's understanding of you and your character and spoken the truth about you, what a difference it would have made. So, Lord, help us to take that better, correct path in our day, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.